Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Have you ever just been enraptured in feeling in response to something? Where there's a sense in which you're not thinking, but you've learned something, and you just say, wow. That is what these verses are. These are Paul saying, really, with a big exclamation point, wow! We have just finished the major portion of the book of Romans. And if you've seen many outlines, there are a number of ways that you can outline various passages and various books of the Bible. But a very common way that people have outlined the book of Romans is that chapters 1 through 11 are dealing with doctrine, and chapters 12 and following deal with practice. And I think that's a basic true. Again, we're talking basically. The focus on everything from chapter 1 to 11 are the doctrine and the data of the gospel. And then that's why 12:1 begins, I appeal in view of God's mercy to present. This is what he wants you to do. Notice that. Again, I'm just looking at the Pew Bibles. 12 says, the living sacrifice, gifts of grace, marks of a true Christian. Chapter 13, submission to authority, how we to live. Fulfilling the law through love. Do not pass judgment, 14, and then 15, example of Christ. So notice how those are issues dealing with how we live in response to the gospel. That's why many, many, many years ago, even before I came Reformed, I heard a sermon in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And he dealt with that first phrase for the 90% of the sermon, therefore in view of God's mercy. He says, you want to know God's mercy? Read chapter 1 through 11. And there he's right. But if we want to accept that as a basic structure of the book of Romans, a very broad, we need to really say that the doctrine and data is from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 32. You see, there's another section. Because chapter 11, verses 33 through 36 are not practice. They're not exhortations. And we'll get to that. But it's not talking. It's the apostle saying, there is a way of summarizing the Christian life and what we do as a Christian, summarizing Christianity, and I've told you about the four D's that one ministry has come up with. I came up with four A's. I like four A's better. And we may be using this in this church now. The four A's. And the first two A's are chapters 1 through 11, 32. The first A is accomplished. Redemption accomplished. What we mean by that is what God has done through the history of redemption. We call it the Historia Salutis. In the life of Christ, of course, in the history being prefigured in Israel, but how God has accomplished our redemption in what Christ has done. And that is what we would call the gospel proper. What is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ come to earth, living his life, dying his death, and raising for us. That is the first A, redemption accomplished. Then there's the second A. That's what we typically call doctrine. But we say it's that gospel not only accomplished, it's the gospel applied. How's the gospel applied? We call that in theology what we call the ordo salutis, how on each individual, not just justification in the abstract or sanctification in the abstract or adoption, but that he adopts you. He justifies you. It's God taking that work of Christ and by the Holy Spirit applying it to us, and that as we study those things, we're studying that second A. The God applying the salvation wrought by Christ to us. And therefore, it's important for us to know what God has done. It's important for us to know that we are justified by faith alone. It's important for us to know that we are adopted into his family. It's important for us to know that God has started his sanctification on us, and yet it's not yet complete. We're simultaneously sinners and yet justified, but God is at work within us, and it's important for us to know that at one day we'll be glorified. That's a very big summary of that. But those two terms, accomplish and applied, are in those first 11 chapters, except for these verses. To understand Christianity, we need to know that it's been accomplished. To understand Christianity and to be a Christian, we need to have it applied to us. And then we have the third A. And the third A is Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. And that third A is adoration. We adore the God who has done this for us. We adore the God who is and who has accomplished our salvation and has mercifully applied that to us out of his own good pleasure. And then there's the fourth A, which is chapter 12 and following. The fourth A is action. What we're called to do in response, to love one another. Actually, if you think about it, those last two A's, the first two A's are what God has done in accomplishing and applying our salvation. The next two A's, adoration and action, are things that we do. Both are things that we do. One is Godward. We praise God. By the way, not only in singing, not only in just saying, wow, but we praise God in giving to him what we ought to. And then the action is how, so that's the vertical response of us. And then there's the horizontal, and that's how we treat one another. And notice that those last two A's are exactly what our Lord and Savior says in every week we read about the first great commandment and then the second. There's that vertical aspect of response, and then there's the horizontal. And I need to say this about the two different sets of A's. When we adore God in adoration, that's another good way, and when we actions in our lives live our lives in loving one another and loving our enemies. These are not something that we just do on our own. But as God is at work within us, it's his work within us that causes us to do that. He gives us these gifts in applying the salvation of Christ and giving us the Spirit, but yet we are still called to act. That's a summary. But what we're here doing is that third A, adoration. And this is important. You see, the reason why having all four of these are important is sometimes we can emphasize one to the exclusion of others. Some churches do that. don't they? Now, some people complain that churches like ours, that are big on teaching and right doctrine, and who like election, they call us the frozen chosen. You know what they mean by that? We're dead. We cross our T's and we dot our I's and we have the right answers to the catechism question. There are people who are like that. And sometimes, if we're honest, each of us at different times are like that individually. But if you're like that completely, you don't understand Christianity. You see, the more doctrinal data you learn about God, the more of the things it ought to cause you to respond. And that's what Paul is doing here. We see it in other Book of Ephesians, another great one. Quite often, Paul will just break out in praise at different parts of the letter. And that's what he's doing here. He's breaking out in praise. He has just finished, as we saw, the plan of redemption and how God... Look at the end of verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And when you say that, you say, wow. But he doesn't say wow, does he? What word does he say in our translation? Oh. Notice how he starts it. Oh. It's an exclamation. It's a cry of worship. He's delighting in God with that one word. Is it, as one commentator says, it is a term of joyful and satisfying surprise. See, Paul could have said, God has a lot of depth in wisdom and knowledge. He could have said that, right? And that's a doctrinal statement, isn't it? But he doesn't do it as a doctrinal statement. Because to say, oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He's explaining it because he's shouting it. And as we hear it, we need to shout. He's affirming the truth and he's explaining it. Now, what does he say here? He says, the depth of the riches. And I think that's what he has here. He's saying is the depths of the riches. That's the first point. Now, this is important. The more that you learn about God, the more you know you don't know him. When we speak about God in our language, we need to understand that the terms we apply to him are human terms that are trying to apply to a God who's beyond our knowledge. For example, we use the term eternal. Right? God is eternal. And I guarantee you, as we think of God being eternal, we don't quite get it. Because when we think of eternity, we think of time. Because we're finite beings. We can only think of time. When we speak of God's eternity, we're not talking about time. God is the eternal past, the eternal... And even I say eternal past, eternal present. He, in a sense, he's not outside time. Before time began, God existed. And so when we use the term eternal, we're using a time category to explain something about God, and it does say something about him, but it's far beyond what we know. It really is. When we speak about God being three in persons and one in essence, I can explain it. I can tell you the different relations. But if someone says to me, do you completely understand the Trinity? The answer is
no.
And I think he's saying the same thing when he talks about the depth of God. What he's saying by using the word depth is not like, for example, I don't know if you know, but one of the deepest lakes in America, at least I remember as a kid, I may be wrong, is Lake Tahoe. Did you know that? Lake Tahoe is one of the deepest lakes. I remember they said they couldn't quite go down. But what's deeper than the depth of Lake Tahoe? The ocean. Right? And we can say, hey, the ocean is more deep than Lake Tahoe. When Paul speaks about the depth of God, he's not talking, saying that God is deeper. He's so deep that we don't, it's a language, we can never plumb the depths of God. We can, Lake Tahoe. And we can in the ocean. It may take us years to develop the technology to have something go down that far, unless we already have. But you'll never get to the depths of the wisdom, because his wisdom is way beyond us. And that's why we grow. That's why studying more of the Bible as he reveals himself in Scripture never gets old. It never gets, oh yeah, I studied that, I know what that means. Even his word is beyond, but his word is not even, he's even greater than that. And Paul has just been explaining how that depth of God's riches, and I think when he says here it's riches, I think he has in mind the gospel in Christ. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. Right? God sent his son to die for me. Why? Anyone know the answer? Why did God send his son to die for you? What was the cause of that love? What? His love. Next, you begin to ask that question. It's like remember the kid asked, why? There are a lot of theologies that know the answer why, right? Some people will say the reason why he chose you because he knew you would chose him. You just got to the end of understanding God. No. The truth of understanding God, why did God decide to love me? It's because he decided to love me. Why did he do it that way? Because he did. It's so much greater than ours. And yet to answer the question is to say, I don't really know. And that's what causes us to, what Paul to continue with his adoration. But it's the depth of riches, and I think wisdom and knowledge are aspects of that riches. I think that's what he's getting at there. And it could be translated, it's not three different, but how's his riches? His riches are in his wisdom and in his knowledge. And then he says this, how unsearchable are his ways, or how unsearchable are his judgments. The word I have there is decrees. How unsearchable are his decisions and decrees, and how inscrutable his ways. Again, it's that word inscrutable. Another way of translating that word are incomprehensible. Another word where you can translate when it says how unsearchable is, I think literally the word is unfathomable. I know I probably messed up that word, but again, the idea, you can't get to the bottom. But the book of Romans tells us all we need to know about God, doesn't it? It tells us what we need to know to apprehend him. It doesn't tell us all we need to know of who he is. As Luther would say, it doesn't tell us the hidden God. Again, these terms, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 3:8. For me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice that same word, unsearchable. You see, how do we know the unfathomable riches, the unsearchable riches of God in his ways? It's as he reveals himself through Christ. We don't know the hidden God. We don't know God in who he is. We only know God as he revealed himself through the Son. Hebrews chapter 1. God reveals himself through the Son. Remember the apostle said, show us the Father. What did Jesus say? No one has seen the Father any time. It's only he who, to see him is to see the Father. And we see Christ as he reveals through his person and his work in the plan of redemption. And then he says in verse 34 and 35, by the way, when it talks about the decrees and ways, one thing I think I didn't say explicitly, but God's plan of redemption that he's been outlining throughout this entire book are the decrees and ways that he gives in the world. The decrees that he has made that we don't know about who you're going to, when you're going to live and when you're going to die and where you're going to live, those he hasn't revealed, but what he's revealed to you is the work of redemption in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to know where you should move to if you're going to move tomorrow, don't go to the Bible. Go to a tarot card reader and waste your money on them. If you want to know how to live your life, again, the four A's. If you want to be able to respond in adoration to God and in proper action in living in the world and how you live, you go to the Bible. But God has not revealed all the things, but he has given us his Son. And so now, verses 35. Notice what he's saying is he's giving passages. He's alluding to passages in the Old Testament. Look at what he says. For who has known? Actually, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. There are other passages we refer to, but turn with me specifically to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Look what he says here. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? That's very much what Paul is referring to in verse 34. For who, at least in 34, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? That's what he's quoting in Romans. Again, as Paul always does, is he quotes the Old Testament. This is not new. This is something God has revealed. It's explained more clearly. But who knows the mind of God? But the Spirit of God. And those whom he has revealed. But as we say, he doesn't reveal everything in the mind of God. What he reveals is what he makes known. But the secret things of God belong to him. And this, again, is trying to show you the distinction between who he is and who we are. He's so much greater than we can think. And even as I say that, I know I'm not doing justice to it. And then in verse 35, he says, or who has given him, given to him, who has first given to him that it may be repaid back to him? He's quoting another portion of scripture. You know what he's quoting? From the book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 41. Job chapter 41, verse 11. Yeah, there you go. Job, chapter 41, verse 11. And look what he says. He's quoting this. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now, what about the context of Job? When God says that, this is the part of Job where God is speaking to Job. One of Job's major complaints during his suffering was that God was being unjust to him. That's one of his complaints. This led Job to doubt God's wisdom. In Job chapter 31, 38 through 41, God reveals himself to Job. By the way, how does God begin that? Remember, Job is complaining about God and God's dealing with him. He's complaining about how God's causing him to suffer. And then God responds. And look how he responds, being in verse 38, chapter 38. Then the Lord answered out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Does dress for action like a man? I will question you. And you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me. If you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who has stretched the line upon it? Or what were its base? Or what were its, on what were its bases sunk? Or what were laid the cornerstone? Notice he's asking Job questions. See, nobody teaches God anything. Nobody can say anything against God. And this is as God says earlier in the chapter, this is a just man who's enduring suffering. And he should have been quiet. No, he shouldn't have been quiet. What should he have done? He should have praised God even in the midst of his suffering. And doesn't he at times do that? Even in his struggles, though he slay me, yea, will I praise him? And by the way, this is important because, brothers and sisters, as we live our lives, we live the lives somewhat like Job. We may suffer. And we may question God. But what's interesting about the book of Job is God doesn't condemn Job. He actually uses Job as an example. And because, again, just like us, as we're in Christ, even though we complain. And again, when we hear that, what should that cause us to do? Oh, the depths, the wisdom of God. Because again, it's not just knowing the knowledge. It's not just what God has done in the history of redemption, but that it's been applied to us. Again, he goes to the Old Testament. And think about the Roman Christian. I don't know what it was like during the church in Rome at this point, but we know the first century. But we know the Christians throughout the centuries. What do? And then we get the basis of all of this in verse 36. I asked a question. Why does God save us? You know the answer? There's an answer you can give. It's the answer that it's one of the solas. What? For his own glory. The reason why God has done all of this, the plan of redemption, the sending of the Son, and saving sinners us, is for his own glory. Sola Deo Gloria. And that's what he says in verse 36. Because from him, and through him, and to him are all things. It's all about him. It's not about us. Our salvation is penultimate. I'm sure I'm glad it is. And again, this is nothing new. God saves rebels like us. God saves people who deny him three times. God saves a people who make a golden calf right after he's delivered them out. And why does he do it? Well, what does Moses say in the mountain? For your name's sake. Read the prophets. Read Isaiah. Read Jeremiah. At the end of the day, it's because God will act for his own name's sake. He cannot deny himself. Here's another reason when we speak about God being completely different. If I acted like that, what would you say about me? By the way, I act like that sometimes, don't I? What would you say about me? I'm an egomaniac. Right? If it was all about me, and I do everything for me, but can you say that about God? No. Why? Well, because he's not a creature. He's a creator. There's a lot of things God can't... By the way, you know that there's a lot of things God can't do? He can't lie. It's impossible for him to lie. I can't. The reason why God can't lie is because God is not abstract. A lot of times we think of God abstract, and we think about doctrine, we think about his simplicity or his justice or his mercy. We think of him abstractly. But he's a person. Actually, he's a super person. He's three persons and one God. But the reason why he does everything is for his own glory. And as I think about this, though Paul doesn't say it, part of my own life, I say, wow, you mean saving a wretched person like me brings you glory, and you decided to do it because you wanted to bring yourself glory? I say, wow. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Brothers and sisters, what I've been trying to do, and I know even this I've done us just a poor job. But I want you to begin to ask yourself these questions. I want you to begin to not only know this truth. I try to teach people or tell people, it's not about gaining more facts only. It's about worship. It is about learning more doctrine. Yeah, doctrine's good, but it's not just doctrine. It's also adoring God as we worship him and loving and forgiving one another and being obedient to him. By the way, also obeying his law. I didn't say that enough. We need to obey his law. Now, how many of you obey his law all the time? No one's raising their hand. How many love all the time? How many adore God all the time? Any takers? No, we're like Job. We're like Peter. We're like all the fallen saints. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you thank him. Read your Bible. Learn more. Go to him in prayer. We may have different doctrines at times. We've gone through Romans 11. We may have some differences. But where we shouldn't have the difference is, why do we do this to begin with? We do it to praise him. I mean, the greatest thing I think we can do as a Christian is praise God. I guarantee you, if you praise God, and if you truly praise and adore him, you're going to do that the other way. Okay, it's going to follow. And if it doesn't, maybe you're not truly adoring him. That's why Jesus says the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. That means love Jesus more than anything. And I guarantee, if you love Jesus more than anything, will you go to church? Well, some people claim to, they don't. But you know what Calvin said about those people? He had a question for them. How can you claim to love Jesus but hate his body? The church is the body of Christ. It's the temple in which he dwells. Yes, that temple is made out of rocks, in which we rub against one another. But we don't get along just to get along. We get along because we love God. And why do we love God? What?
Because he first loved us.
There you go. What? He first loved. And because we know who he is. And our knowledge of him is like this. We will never completely know God. Never. Not even in heaven. Not to the degree that we should. But we do truly know him. How do I know that Jesus loved me? He laid down his life. And he took it up again. Let's go to him now, pray.